Lord, as we gather this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Open our minds to your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've looked at the promise of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at who is the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit. And today I want to look at spiritual gifts. Because spiritual gifts are an extension of the work of the Holy Spirit. And because two of the four lists of gifts are going to be in Corinthians, I'd like to take a moment and digest a little about the Corinthian church. Because I believe that it is highly likely that the average North American church, be it Adventist, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, our society in America and in the First World is very Corinthian. The city of Corinth was wealthy, as we are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. They were so wealthy that they liked to be conspicuous in displaying their wealth. Conspicuous consumption. Sounds like a familiar trait, right? If you have it, flaunt it. Their riches in part came because the peninsula of Greece kind of comes down and it has this, like that band they put on the intestinal surgery. And so it comes into this little point about 4.5 miles wide, and then it goes back out into a big area. And in those days, they didn't like to try to go too far from land in their boats, so they tended to sail up around the coastline to get to Italy instead of just, you know, direct GPS. And the key was the Corinthians had figured out that it was faster for a ship to come into Corinth, portage them over to the goods over to the other side, where there would be a different company's ship who could then pick up the goods and keep going. And it ended up being cheaper than paying somebody to sail the extra time around. However, human nature being human nature, they knew how much it cost to go around the long way. So all you have to do is undercut that by a few percentage, and you could make a killing on that portaging business and the associated hotels, motels, you know, etc., because you could charge excessive prices because it was still cheaper than having to go all the way around. Hence the richness. But with this highly transient, you know, here today, gone tomorrow business relationships, it tended to be a very cutthroat business. A lot of scams and fraud, because then we're not going to see you again. Which, though, in turn, led to a culture of lawsuits. It was a very litigious city. Sounds like America, right? Love our lawsuits. And of course, not to be outdone in their conspicuous consumption, Corinth was legendary for its sexual promiscuity. One of the big temples had over 1,000 cult prostitutes. working for one temple. Around the Roman Empire, prostitutes were often called, quote, Corinthian girls. Tells you something about the nature of the city. And the characteristics of the city turn out to be the characteristics. And of course, they were, because of all of the a lot of international trade coming through, they were very cosmopolitan. They had been exposed to a lot of different cultural types. So they were, you know, very open to pluralism and, you know, somebody coming in from Africa, oh, that's cool, you know, we'll revel in the difference and enjoy your twist on life, you know. Very modern that way. And so they prided themselves on their tolerance. And the characteristics of the city end up also being the characteristics of the church. In fact, the church almost became more Corinthian than Corinth. Because in their effort to be tolerant of everything, Paul says, you're even more tolerant than the pagans are. You got this guy sleeping with his stepmother. And you're arrogant and tolerant. Even pagans don't put up with this. And then in chapter 6, you've got the lawsuit problem. Christians suing each other. Part of the culture. Chapter 6, later after the suing, we have Christians visiting prostitutes who have to be told, don't go visit prostitutes. Right? Like, whew. So the licentiousness of the city has tended, and the excess freedom and tolerance has influenced the church in a negative way. And part of their conspicuous consumption came in their attitude towards spiritual gifts. And Paul uses some strong irony on them at one point. Already you've become kings. The Corinthians kind of think they're past the suffering stage and already have, you know, hit glorification. It's all about blessing and marvelous and wonderful and yada-da-da-da. And Paul has to write to them about, don't forget about Jesus who was rich and became poor and self-sacrifice. And you guys need to learn to suffer and self-sacrifice and so forth and so on. And that's going to set up the whole spiritual gifts issue. And because they view Christianity kind of as an escape from their low class, Paul says to them, not many of you were from high status, you know. Hence the all, oh, we're kings in Christ. They're losing self-restraint. Becoming excessive. And the most obvious area was a conspicuous consumer spirituality in which they tried to flaunt spiritual gifts. And Corinthians being Corinthians, what were the gifts that they tended to gravitate towards? The flashy, conspicuous ones. Particularly tongues. Right? Tongues, prophecy, healing, but especially tongues. That's the one they gravitate toward. That's the flashiest one, right? See, I've got the Holy Spirit. Blah, 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 you know, away they go. Flaunting their spirituality as part of this conspicuous consumption. Which brings us now to the issue of spiritual gifts. I remember back in the days of Noah when I was in college, spiritual gifts were becoming the hot topic in the literature, and our practics professor, of course, was on the cutting edge, and so we got all this spiritual gift stuff. And several different outfits had these, like a little test you could take to try to diagnose what, the most famous one I know was the Houtz questionnaire, or some pronounce it Hoots. And I went into my first church, and I brought in the conference personal ministries guys, and we did the Houtz questionnaire, and my church was very, very cynical. I personally am not convinced that you discover spiritual gifts by taking a test. I think the test tends to identify natural talents more than spiritual gifts. But I digress. That was the hot topic. Everybody was interested in it. What's your spiritual gift? What's your spiritual gift? And if we're not careful, we start to become Corinthian. I've got 3 spiritual gifts. I feel sorry for you. You only have 1, you know. Not the purpose of spiritual gifts, right? Paul mentions spiritual gifts in 4 places. 2 of which are in the Corinthian epistles. Or to be more precise, 2 of which are in 1 Corinthians, because they're both in 1 Corinthians 12. 2 lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. 2 other chapters. So the spiritual gifts are mentioned and play a significant role, particularly in the epistle to the Corinthians. But Galatians and Thessalonians, and most of these don't even mention spiritual gifts. Just 4 books. I'll give you the references here. I recall Romans 12 was the other one. So you have chapter 12, Romans, chapter 12 twice in 1 Corinthians. So we got a lot of 12s here. And then Ephesians doesn't have 12 chapters. But Ephesians chapter 4 is the other place where Paul lists some spiritual gifts. And I don't think it's important that we have to go through the list today. You can look at those for yourselves. You'll see why in a moment. But probably a lot of you have been through something on spiritual gifts in the past, and you've had these 4 passages held up against each other. What? Let me rephrase. Have you noticed that even in Corinthians, the 2 lists don't have the same list of gifts? And Ephesians is slightly different. And Romans is slightly different. So some people try to make a master come, oh, here's our list of spiritual gifts. Some of them are mentioned in each list. Some are maybe mentioned in 3 of the 4 lists. Some are mentioned only in 1 list. I wonder why. Now, I ought to break you up into small groups here, right? See, why do you think that we have... Why don't we just get a uniform list? Why do we get these varieties of... He doesn't mention this over here, he mentions this over here. What do you think? Okay, different needs in different places. Can you... Right, but why does he have some things he mentions to the Corinthians but not to the Ephesians? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that those differences tell us something about spiritual gifts? Let's try a slightly different tack. Because right now we're assuming something. What is a spiritual gift? What's the difference? There's a fundamental qualitative difference between a gift like teaching, administration, hospitality on one side, and a gift like healing, maybe tongues. Tongues could maybe go both ways. Let's leave that one out for a moment. Let's pick healing. It's the most obvious one. What's the difference between administration and healing? What's, teaching, healing? There's a fundamental difference, I think, between those two. What do you mean more personal? Yeah. Well, they're all for the church, according to Ephesians, and we'll get there. It seems to me that a person could have natural gifts in teaching, administration, etc., right? Hospitality, one of them, right? Whereas to heal somebody of their leprosy, that's a pure supernatural boom. All right? It's not a natural gift. That's a pure supernatural endowment. Kind of like prophecy, right? To suddenly get dreams and visions, that's not a natural gift. Now, it's suggestive of to me then that spiritual gifts fall into two groups. One group is you had no equipping at all in this area and God just comes and says, bam, you're going to be able to do this now. An utter supernatural bestowment. But others, spiritual gifts seem to be God taking a natural talent and adding a special blessing to it. So this may be where Hoots could be of some use. If you know what your natural talent is, you could see if God wants to add a blessing so that that talent in administration now becomes a talent that becomes useful to the work of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Discipleship, evangelism, etc. And on some occasions, I've had people who are brilliant administrators in business, but they are not gifted for it in the church. So God does not always add the gift to the talent. Okay. But often that is a basis. I have often found that people gifted in sales will often tend to be gifted in evangelism. There's some overlap there, right? On the other hand, I've known a few who are so predatory in sales, they're lousy evangelists. Because they're interested in the baptism instead of discipleship. You follow me? But quite often, spiritual gifts are a supernatural enhancement on an existing natural talent that you were born with. But sometimes, a spiritual gift is just a flat-out boom. You had no equipage, and God... And here's where tongues... Some people have a knack of picking up a foreign language, and in a sense, God could enhance that to help them be a missionary. And you could kind of put that as a way of tongues. But clearly in Acts 2, you have people who never spoke anything and suddenly it lists 15 different languages so that we can reach people that we wouldn't normally be able to reach with the gospel. And so you never had any training in Swahili, but suddenly the Lord needs you to reach this Swahili guy, and boom, you're speaking fluent Swahili. See? That would be your supernatural endowment. I have a friend, an acquaintance, I should say, was in tune with the Holy Spirit that day, picked up a hitchhiker for whatever reason. Turned out the guy only spoke basically Spanish, just a few words of English. My friend didn't speak any Spanish. But the guy was ready for the gospel, and he suddenly had a whole conversation in Spanish. Was able to lead the guy to Christ. Basic, and tell him, you know, go find this church, etc. Drops the guy off, can't speak Spanish again for the rest of his life. He had a temporary gift of tongues, right? Supernatural, beyond his ability. So we have some gifts that are just, you didn't have it, and just God just equipped you utterly supernaturally. We also have the gifts that are an enhancement of a natural talent that it becomes an effective tool for ministry. Both kinds are called spiritual gifts, and he doesn't distinguish as one being better than the other. They're just all lumped in there together. With that in mind, we have a type of spiritual gifts in the Old Testament. Do you know that? In the building of the sanctuary? And in the building of the sanctuary, you can read, I'll give this for your notes, Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 5. And I believe that's where he's telling them, here's how you're going to make this gold work, do it this way, this way. Here's who I'm going to have do the gold work. I think it was Bezaliel or something like that. And I'm going to put my spirit on him so he's able to do this work. Now, the key was this goldsmith was chosen because he was already had a reputation of being skilled. And yet to do it for the sanctuary somehow required an extra endowment of God so that he could do it to God's satisfaction. And then in chapter 35, we have the report of him doing, and again, this wonderful craftsman, the Spirit of God came on him so he could do it. And so, Exodus chapter 35, verses 31 to 35, if you're taking notes. And so, in the Old Testament model, we already get this model of a natural talent, which is now enhanced by God. We also have a case for sign purposes where something gets supernaturally dumped. I don't have this in my notes, so I'm shooting from the lip. God wanted to confirm to Saul, he was calling him to something, and I think this is when he was looking for those lost donkeys. And he comes to the seer, to Samuel, to say, can you help me find the donkeys? And he said, yeah, by the way, God wants you to be a king over Israel. He said, oh, not me. He says, well, here's how you're going to know I'm not joking with you. You're going to, A, find the donkeys, and B, you're going to, I may be conflating two stories here, we'll see. At any rate, you're going to go out and become another man. And you're going to meet these people from the schools of the prophets. And you're going to prophesy with them. And all of a sudden it happens. Saul, the Spirit comes on him. He starts prophesying with the prophets. You have this little proverb, oh, Saul's become one of the prophets. And then it was gone. Temporary manifestation, but fully supernatural. So we see there a case of... And likewise, the one I read the other day, when they were supposed to come up to the sanctuary and the two stayed behind to get the 70 elders who would help Moses. And again, as a signatory gift, the Holy Spirit comes off of Moses onto them, and they start prophesying. And he had the two in the camp, right? And would that all God's people would prophesy. There again, you have a flat-out supernatural. So we see in the Old Testament both supernatural endowments and the enhancements of natural gifts. as a background to our New Testament doctrine. With that in mind, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 2. Philippians. Hebrews 2. Paul is making the argument out of chapter 1 that if Christ is superior to angels, you better not neglect and stop paying attention to Him, because if under the law of Moses transgression was punished, how much more if we neglect this will judgment come on us? And so that's verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard Him. We have the concept of a witness right here. So we know this message because there were witnesses who have passed it on to us, right? This becomes a lump, one group. We have this group of witnesses. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to whose will? His will. Not your choice what gift you get. Though I suppose we could ask. But you're not the final determiner of what the gift is you get. So it's interesting here that one role of spiritual gifts is to verify the validity of the message. This is where your more supernaturally kind of stuff came in, such as the tongues and the miracles and so forth in the book of Acts. You see, in the Jewish mind, if you were going to establish something legally, you needed how many witnesses at minimum? Two. And so you have this body of believers that say, oh yeah, we saw Him raised from the dead. Paul here treats that as one witness. And so we need a second witness in order to establish this. And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit and this supernatural equipage becomes the second witness. So we have the testimony of people. Yeah, we saw Jesus after He rose from the dead, etc. But then, and this is a theme in Acts, right? How did you heal this man at the gate? Well, God did this to show that He's at the right hand of the throne of God. See? And so, these signatory events become the second witness to confirm the witness of the humans in the church. And I think to some degree, that was part of what happens in Adventist history with Ellen White and her visions and so forth and so on. It developed a signatory value that helped attest to the biblical work that was being done. Because frankly, without her prophetic guidance, we would never have become the movement we became. It would have fallen apart. Yeah, end of discussion, in my opinion, right there. Okay. But it's hard to explain how with eyewitnesses in her presence, a small congregation, 20, 30 people, witnessing how she doesn't breathe for 2 hours. Right? When she's, quote, in vision. And they're holding candle flame in front of her mouth and she's talking. She's saying things. But the candle flame doesn't flicker. They hold mirror in front of her. No fog. people would, she would walk around the room looking up without tripping on anything. You know. People would try to, say, hold her arm so she couldn't gesture, and she would just effortlessly break out and keep gesturing. They're saying, we can't explain this. Something supernatural is going on. It had a signatory value that added weight to the validity of the message. Now, we have to be careful. Because we're also warned of false miracles. You have to test the spirits, right? And so, just because something supernatural is happening, you have to test which supernatural it is. And we test that with the Word. And so that's why Ellen White always said, don't believe it because of this and that. Test it with the Word. You know, got to agree with the Word. But my point is, when we're in harmony with the Word, these kind of events can add a second witness legitimacy to it. That's one role of spiritual gifts. My estimation is, seems to be, the signatory use tends to be reserved for more crisis situations where we need that extra verification. The other role we find in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. The imagery here is Christ as a conqueror took some of the spoils of war up to heaven to show off the train of captives. See, I beat the devil and look what I've got to show for it. And there's more coming. See, in ancient war, you'd have the victory parade where you would parade a sample of the stuff that you had acquired through conquest. And so here, this is the text we use in conjunction, I think it's at the end of Matthew, where it says a bunch of saints rose with Christ and witnessed to the resurrection, and then Matthew leaves us hanging as to what happened to them. Did they live another 10 years and die, or they just disappear from the record? We don't know what happened to them, except we have a hint here. I think Christ took those saints who rose and testified to the resurrection. I'm going to guess up near. He took them and parades them across heaven. Say, hey, here's some of the people I've delivered out of Satan's kingdom. You know, we got a representative sampling here. And so I'm guessing that's how they disappeared. And because he conquered the devil and sin and death and is able to go show this off in heaven, it says he also gave gifts to men. Verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. This is one of those ones that does not mention tongues, hospitality. Kind of focuses on the leadership-y ones here. Two, equip the saints for what? Work of ministry. Your King James has an unfortunate comma inserted there. The Greek syntax, it's not to equip the saints, comma, and then also gifts are given for the work of ministry. The gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. By the way, whose job is ministry? Ministry is the work of the body. It's not the work of one person. We equip the saints not for ministries, but for ministry. Ministry is a corporate work that we all participate in different ways in a common ministry. And spiritual gifts equip us so we can do this common ministry. That's one reason spiritual gifts are given, is to equip the body to do ministry as a body. Modern Christianity has a tendency to do ministries as a body. It always cracks me up. You know, you have some guy, whether Adventist or non-Adventist, and they start their little ministry, you know, Joe Smith Ministries. Always wonder, why is it plural? You know, there's not two Joe Smiths, you know. Well, it's because I do evangelism and counseling. All right, those, well, maybe. But biblically, evangelism, counseling, that's all part of one big ministry, which is to make disciples, not just get baptisms. Now, if you're making disciples, you're going to get baptisms, right? So if you're not getting baptisms, it tells me you're not making disciples. But I've seen a few cases where we may had baptism, we never made the disciple, we just made a wet sinner, you know. For the work of ministry, ministry is the work of the body, not just the work of a person. For the building up of the body of Christ. So spiritual gifts are given to equip us for team ministry. Hint, hint, that ministry should do what to the body of Christ? Build it up. How? What's it mean to build up the body of Christ? To add to it. All right, that's a good answer. Adding to it would focus what dimension of ministry? Evangelistic disciple-making ministry. Is that the only way we're to build up the body of Christ? How else should we build up the body of Christ? We need to build the quality of the spiritual life. See, we need to build up the church both in quality and in quantity. Right? Edification, to use the old King James, right? To build it up in quality, and if we build the quality, it ought to increase the quantity. So spiritual gifts should both improve the quality of discipleship and be adding more disciples to the quantity. Until we all attain to what? Unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God. Properly applied, spiritual gifts bring unity of faith. I'll go back to early Adventism. Once burned, twice cautious. They discovered that they assumed something about what the sanctuary meant, because that's what everybody taught in all the churches, and that's what blew October 22 wide open. So, if the church was teaching something wrong about the sanctuary, how do we know they weren't teaching something wrong about something else? So they start re-examining everything. We're not going to assume anything. But they're still having a hard time agreeing. Right? So we're having the Bible conferences every few months. And their attitude was, Christ is not divided. They can't agree. They go home, look at each other's evidence, keep studying, come back for another discussion. Still can't agree, though maybe we made a little progress. Come back. And some of those, through just hard work of Bible study, they were just led by a generic spiritual process to finally agree this is what the Bible teaches. But there were some points where they got stuck in an impasse. We want to agree, but I don't want to violate my conscience. I really think the Bible teaches X. You really think it teaches Y. And they would cry out to God, we need some help. And after they struggled long enough over months and months and months, and it became clear that they were going to be unable to solve this problem by themselves, that's when Ellen White would get a vision. And the vision often didn't have the direct answer, but it would be often, have you considered this text, and this text? So she'd bring the news in, Lord gave me a dream. We need to look at, you know, X, Y, and Z texts. And they would look at those texts, and the lights would go on, and, oh! Here's the solution. Now we understand what the Bible says. And they could unite. We didn't get it from Ellen White, but sometimes her visions helped us understand the Scriptures better so we could come to an agreement of what they taught. They bring unity over a period of time. And don't forget, just to balance the picture, when we finally discovered the Sabbath, we all agreed Sabbath is seventh day, but we had a disagreement on how to mark the seventh day. And we had one gang led by J.N. Andrews who said sunset to sunset, using Genesis and so forth. We had a second group led by the sea captain with his knowledge of astronomy and time zones. He was a little worried about this sunset to sunset business. What do you do above the Arctic Circle when the sun doesn't rise in the winter and doesn't set in the summer? Yeah. So he was going to solve the problem. Look, the average is at the equator, so we're going to use equatorial time. Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So you're still on the evening-to-evening principle, but he's going to do it on the equator. So we're all going to be on equatorial time. And they took a vote. And the majority stood up to support sunset to sunset. We think that's the biblical doctrine. And then they said, who was in favor of equatorial time? And three people stood up. Joseph Bates, James White, and Ellen White. And the Lord had to come to her that night and say, the rest of the gang is right. Go read Genesis. Unity of the faith. And final, to mature manhood. To mature manhood. Spiritual maturity should be a result of spiritual gifts. It should lead the church into spiritual maturity. Lead people into spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? He defines the opposite of it in the next verse. See, that we may become unto full manhood, or mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be what? Children. That's the opposite of mature manhood, right? And what is it to be a child? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men. So if childhood is being buffeted about by theological fads, what would spiritual maturity be? Spiritual, it'd be stability. spiritually mature people are stable. They don't have to jump from theological position to theological position to theological position unless they're convinced they're truly wrong. But you have some people who just butterfly around because they're looking for excitement instead of doing their careful, right? And we get nuances. You know, we had the, oh, you've got to keep the covenants, you know, come through the church some time ago. And I got new light, you know. And the immature tend to jump on the bandwagon quickly because they are attracted to the excitement. It doesn't mean, look, even the mature people can recognize when they're wrong and make a change, right? But they're not impulsive like the child. Spiritual gifts should lead us away from spiritual impulsivity to a mature stability so we can actually see if we're right or wrong and need to make a change. And that's what was lacking in Corinth. Let's put it one more way. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes the analogy of the body. And he's speaking about them trying to make everybody speak in tongues, because that was their flaunting gift. And he says, we got one body, physically, that has lots of parts, right? And I forget exactly which body parts he's using, so I'm going to wing it here because of the time. But he says, you know, if the whole body were an ear, how would we see anything? If the whole body is an eye, how am I going to pick anything up? We have different gifts that contribute to the wholeness of one body. So I don't expect everyone to speak in tongues. I don't expect everyone to prophesy. I don't expect everyone to have the gift of administration. I don't expect everyone to have the gift of hospitality. Right? We have some of each according to the Spirit's will and God's will, in my opinion, often based on our need. The churches I've pastored, we haven't needed the supernatural gift to suddenly communicate in a foreign language to lead someone to Christ. So He hasn't needed to give us a gift of tongues. We've needed gifts of administration, gifts of teaching, gift of the prophet to be the confronter. So He gives us what we need. But they all contribute to one. Folks, if we had all the gifts in each one of us, we'd lose the team ministry. We'd lose the team ministry. It's illustrated nicely to me. You know, when we do evangelism, very often a lot of other ministry projects in the church kind of feel like that doesn't involve us. Particularly Sabbath school. We were trying to set up evangelistic planning. Right before I got called, I tried to get them to plan evangelism to do it without me, because I was leaving. That was a church where we had church first and Sabbath school second, so the pastor could hop in the car and drive 20 miles to the other church to preach the 11 o'clock service. So we were debating. If we're going to do it during Sabbath time, if we have church at 9:30 in the morning, a lot of Connecticut people want to sleep in. So we said, well, what if we did it during Sabbath school time. One guy suggested, he says, you know, if we did it during Sabbath school time, first of all, we could have church make our announcements, talk about the roof that needs fixing or whatever else, and not have that business interrupting the evangelistic process. And then he said, so if we, instead of having our Sabbath school classes, if we were going to download Doug Batchelor, you know. If we do the Doug Batchelor at Sabbath school time, the Sabbath school becomes natural babysitting. Right? My Sabbath school superintendent, who was also like head of the primary, her head popped up, and I saw a look in her eye that I had never seen. You mean we could help with evangelism? We could play an integral role in making this a success? Never thought of it that way before. I thought it was a brilliant idea, actually. Team ministry. God gives the gifts to bring us to stability, to bring us to unity, and to help us be the tools of the ministry of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Gift of the Holy Spirit is not about making me feel good about myself. The gift of the Holy Spirit is toward that work of conviction. And spiritual gifts are toward that work of conviction that leads people to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That's what spiritual gifts are about. They're about the body and the body ministry, not about me. And look at me, I'm spiritual, I've got X gift. May God help us to ask God to gift us and to recognize where He's putting that blessing in our life so we can use it as part of the bigger picture of ministry as a team, not only in our church, but even to have a corporate ministry as a conference, as a union, as a division, as a world body. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for being with us, and give us a vision that there is some supportive role that you equip us to play in the plan of salvation. Not everyone is equipped to give Bible studies. Not everyone is equipped to host meetings. Not everyone is equipped to teach or preach or administer. But when we put all of these together and take your yoke upon us, we can move objects we could never move in our own power. Help us yoke together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.